Amen. Philemon, there's only one chapter in the book of Philemon. We're going to read the whole book today. Today is our final week in the book of Philemon, and to kind of refresh our memories, I want us to think about the book as a whole, and then we're going to focus primarily on verses 17 through 25, but I'd like to read the entire book. Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy that we are to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. That's why we begin our services with a Scripture reading. That's why we have another Scripture reading during the service, and that's why we preach and teach from God's Word. So I believe today we're doing this in accordance with the Word of God. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So, this is the book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon in its entirety. It's short, mentioned that before. It's often overlooked, mentioned that before, but the Holy Spirit deemed it important enough to be written, and even more important for our purposes, deemed it important enough to preserve. Therefore, we agree with Paul in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his good friend Philemon. And Philemon has a number of themes that are relevant to our lives today. They may not be real obvious themes, but as we take the time to really think and study and dig beneath the surface a little bit, some important themes come to mind, and we've looked at a number of those over the past couple weeks. But if I had to sum up the one main theme here in this book, it would simply be that the gospel changes our lives. The gospel changes who we are. The gospel produces change. Church, when we believe the gospel, when we embrace the Jesus of the gospel, when we embrace and believe and accept by faith that Jesus lived and died and arose on our behalf so that sinners can be reconciled with God, when we come to understand this at a deep and genuine level, when we believe this and when we embrace this, things begin to change in our lives. At least they do in the New Testament, right? That's what the New Testament is all about. The first four books are all about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And then from then on, it's all about how the gospel brings about changes in our lives. Gospel Change is the name of the series of the sermon series, and hopefully by now it's evident to us as to why this is. Back a couple weeks ago in verses 1 through 7, we discovered that the gospel changes individuals. And in the context of that section of the letter, the gospel has profoundly changed a man by the name of Philemon, Paul's dear friend, Paul's beloved fellow worker. Now that he's been converted, Paul describes him as a fellow worker. He's now hosting a church in his home, and he thanks Paul not only for the love that Philemon has for God, the love that Philemon has for Jesus and the faith that he has in Jesus, but also the love that he has for the saints, for the other believers in his church. The Apostle Paul himself says in verse 7 that his own life has been enriched because of Philemon's love and service to other people in his church. Verse 7 says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." As Philemon served and ministered to and cared for and loved the other brothers and sisters in his church, that encouraged Paul on a deep level. And then last week in verses 8 through 16, we discovered how the gospel changes our relationships with other people, primarily how we appeal to other people and how we relate to other people. Two important verses in this letter are verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, basically, I could have commanded you to do the right thing based on my authority as an apostle, but I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. We saw last week that love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian, and love is to govern and to permeate every aspect of our relationships with other people. Every aspect of our relationships with other people, especially people right here in our own church family. And love is to govern and permeate how we relate to one another here, but also how we love and interact with people that are here when we're not here at the church. Verse 16, we find Paul's actual appeal to Philemon. Look in your Bibles there where Paul appeals to Philemon to basically treat his runaway slave Onesimus not just simply as a bondservant, as a slave, but as more than a bondservant, as more than a slave. Treat him, Paul says, as a beloved brother, because that is who and what he is now that he's been converted under Paul's ministry. One principle that we took from this passage last week is that the gospel trumps, the gospel bond that we share with other believers trumps every other way in which we define and understand relationships. So boss, employee, neighbor, friend, coworker, whatever, whoever, the spiritual bond we have with people because of the good news of the gospel, that is to trump every other way in which we relate to other people. Love is to govern these relationships. So the gospel changes individuals. The gospel also changes relationships. And today we discover in the final few verses of this letter that the gospel changes the way in which we react when we are wronged. The gospel is to change how we react as Christians, when how we respond when we are wronged. You say, do we really have to go there this morning, Pastor? I mean, come on. That's an area that most of us don't really like to discuss, and it's much easier just to harbor unforgiveness and harbor bitterness and harbor anger towards other people when that's not the gospel way. That's not the way in which we are to respond and react when someone wrongs us. The gospel, friends, has profound implications for how we live and for every aspect of our lives. You know, if you want to, if you prefer a religion that is just kind of out in the abstract, and if you would prefer for your religion just to remain in a religious book, then Christianity is not the religion for you. Now, Christianity is an extremely personal and practical religion, and the gospel speaks to every area of our lives, and the gospel noses its way into every uncomfortable nook and cranny and crevice that we would prefer to keep the gospel out of. Right? The gospel, but that's what the gospel does. The gospel produces and brings about change in our lives. When we believe and accept that Jesus died on the cross This means, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, that we are bought with a price. Therefore, Jesus has rights over every square inch of our lives. Right? That's basically what it means to become a Christian, to surrender our autonomy, to surrender our independence, to surrender being able to do and act and live however we want to live. Now we surrender joyfully and gladly to King Jesus, and we acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is God. And one of the best ways we can have assurance of salvation is when we don't just claim to believe what he says, but when we actually obey what Jesus says. In 1 John, that's how we have assurance of salvation. We saw last week how we treat the brothers, how we love the brothers, how we love one another here. That's how we have assurance of salvation. John goes on to say, actually in chapter 2 of that book, that the way that we know for sure that we have come to know Jesus is when we obey him. So friends, what does Jesus say and teach when it comes to forgiving other people when they wrong us? You know, what does Jesus say about that? Does Jesus say anything about that? We wish that he didn't. But unfortunately, an honest reading of the Bible, an honest reading of the New Testament indicates that Jesus had much to say about how we are to treat other people when they wrong us. Consider what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6:12 as part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then just for good measure, a few verses later, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then later on in Matthew 18, Jesus and Peter had this conversation. Peter says in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, that was the standard. You know, in the Jewish faith, there were all kinds of rules and regulations and extra-biblical commandments and laws, and seven times was all you were required at that time to forgive someone. If they sinned against you the eighth time, didn't have to forgive. But Jesus, he has none of that, does he? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The number 77 is Jesus' way of saying, it doesn't matter how many times your brother sins against you, you got to forgive. Right, that's the gospel way. Forgiveness is the gospel way. Forgiveness is another theme that we find all over this letter. Though we don't find the word forgive or forgiveness in the letter, we might say that was the primary reason for which Paul wrote the letter to Philemon, was to exhort and admonish Philemon to forgive Onesimus. The gospel changes how we respond when people wrong us. When people sin against us, we have duties and obligations and responsibilities to them because of the gospel. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul says to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Paul is basically saying to Philemon, you know, if we are ministry partners, if we're friends, if we're co-workers in the gospel, treat Onesimus as you would treat me. Give him the welcome, give him the reception that you would give me if I was coming to your house. Certainly, if the Apostle Paul was coming to our house, we would roll out the red carpet, wouldn't we? Right? That would be a big deal. We would even get the vacuum cleaner out and straighten up a little bit. It's important if the Apostle Paul comes to our house. And he is basically saying to Philemon, on the basis of love and on the basis of whether or not we are truly partners in the gospel ministry, on the basis of whether or not we are true ministry partners and if true fellowship exists between us, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. The word partner here in verse 17 is very similar in the Greek to the word koinonia, which most often is translated fellowship. So what's Paul saying here? What's he arguing here in this passage? He's making the case that since Onesimus has been converted, Philemon must treat him as a brother. Philemon must treat him as a believer. He must treat him as he would treat the Apostle Paul himself. Friends, when we come to faith in Christ, no longer are there to be any distinctions made. No longer is ethnicity important. No longer is class important. No longer is race or gender. All of these things don't matter anymore when we come to faith in Christ. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians 3:28. He says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what the gospel does. The gospel brings people together. The gospel brings masters and slaves together. The gospel brings Jews and Gentiles together. The gospel brings men and women together. The gospel brings enemies together as we unite in one purpose and one bond. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you consider me your partner, if we have fellowship with one another, treat Onesimus as you would treat me. Receive him as you would receive me. Does this really matter? Is this important? Does fellowship really matter? Does the way we treat one another matter? Listen to what N.T. Wright, an author, says, how he connects no less than justification by faith with fellowship. He says this. He says here at the climax of the letter, we witness nothing less than the radical application of the doctrine of justification to everyday living. Here's a key sentence. He says, no Christian has a right to refuse a welcome to one whom God has welcomed. Right? If God welcomes someone into the family, then we must also welcome that person in. Faith in Christ, the basis of justification, is the basis also of koinonia, of fellowship. Justification by faith must result in fellowship by faith. So Paul is not so subtly reminding Philemon that all three of them, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus, have been converted, and therefore true, authentic Christian fellowship is to exist. Receiving Onesimus, welcoming Onesimus back to the family implies Philemon's forgiveness of him and also his acceptance of him and his treatment of him as a brother in the faith. That's what I believe underlies this entire book. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says this, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So Paul clearly loves Onesimus, right? We talked about that last week. We spent some time thinking about the relationship that Paul has with Onesimus. Onesimus had been converted under the preaching ministry of Paul, just as Philemon had, and he refers to him with this family language. He's his spiritual son, and so Paul pleads on behalf of Onesimus that Philemon that if Onesimus has incurred any debt with Philemon, that Philemon transfer that debt off of Onesimus and on to Paul himself. This is why commentators suggest that Philemon had perhaps stolen some things from, or that Onesimus had stolen some things from Philemon before he fled. Right? He's a runaway slave. Most people think that he stole from his master, and then he meets up with Paul later on. Paul says to Philemon that the debt that your runaway slave owes you, put that debt into my account. I will repay the debt. So what's Paul doing here? Paul's being the mediator, the go-between. Paul is saying, Paul is attempting to bring reconciliation between these two parties. These two parties, Philemon and Onesimus, the relationship that exists between them was ruptured because of the sin of Onesimus. That's what sin does to relationships. It causes a break. It ruptures relationships. And when that happens, as a Christian, we have the duty and responsibility to try to mend those relationships. We don't want to be unreconciled with other believers. I don't know about you, but as I think about Paul standing in between Philemon and Onesimus, my gospel radar kind of goes off. Right, as we think about these three parties, Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, and how Paul is trying to bring them back together, I think of three other parties. So there's three parties. The second party, Onesimus, wrongs the first party, Philemon, and the third party stands in between to try to bring them together. Sound familiar? It ought to, as we think about God the Father and us and Jesus. What does Jesus do? He does the very same thing fully and finally that Paul does here with Onesimus and Philemon. Jesus, however, is the ultimate mediator, the ultimate go-between, the one who seeks to reconcile us with God. That's what the gospel is. And that's what Paul is modeling and demonstrating to a certain extent here in his letter to Philemon. Paul fully spells out this theme of Jesus, our mediator, in 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Church, there's only one way to get back to God, and it's not the Apostle Paul. It's not your pastor. It's not your Sunday school teacher. It's not the deacons. There's only one mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Friend, have you embraced this mediator? Maybe you've been tuning me out all morning. That's fine. You know, pay attention for just a second. Right? Have you embraced this mediator? Have you come to know, not the Apostle Paul, have you come to know Jesus himself? Paul says that he is the mediator between God and man. The only way that your relationship with God can be reconciled and restored is through faith in him. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. It doesn't matter how many years in a row you have served at Vacation Bible School. It doesn't matter any of these things. While they're important, none of those things matter when it comes to our salvation. What matters when it comes to our salvation is, have we put our trust and faith in the mediator, the man Jesus Christ? Have we trusted in him for salvation? Have we repented of our sin and placed our faith in him? Jesus gave himself as a ransom for sin, for your sin, and for my sin. And friends, if we will repent and believe and trust in him, then we can experience full pardon, full reconciliation, full forgiveness from God. That's the best news that you will hear today, and that's the best news that you will ever hear in your entire life. That reconciliation with God is possible through Jesus. Paul works to bring about reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus, and does so by willingly accepting the debt of Onesimus. Does that sound familiar? Someone else that we know of willingly took our debt upon his shoulders and died on the cross to fully atone for our sin. Paul says, charge his debt to me. I will repay it. Did you catch, though, what Paul says at the end of verse 19? He gives Philemon a little motivation here, doesn't he? Paul says, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Paul just can't help but to remind Philemon of that important point. Right? How was Philemon converted? He was converted by God, certainly. But who did God use on earth to bring about that conversion? The Apostle Paul. Right, Paul, we've already seen that he was converted under the ministry of Paul. And so he not so subtly reminds Philemon that he kind of has his own debt towards Paul. His eternal life, his salvation is certainly dependent upon God, but also from an earthly perspective on Paul himself. And so as he thinks about transferring the debt from Onesimus to Paul, Paul is offering to assume the debt of Onesimus. Again, N.T. Wright says this. He says, the debts of Onesimus are to be put in the ledger under Paul's name, and there they will find that they are more than canceled out. They disappear as totally as the sins placed to Christ's account on the cross. The debt of conversion outweighs the material debt Paul may have incurred by taking on the debt of Onesimus. So there's a lot of debt transfer going on here. Look at verses 20 and 21. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. How will the Apostle Paul, or how will Philemon benefit the Apostle Paul? How will Paul be refreshed by his fellow brother in the faith, Philemon? Well, it's pretty simple. By forgiving Onesimus, by welcoming him back in, by receiving him back as more than a bondservant, as more than a slave, but as a fellow brother, as a beloved brother. This is how Philemon can refresh Paul's heart. Now, before we move on to the final section, we need to stop and think about how all of this kind of translates to us today. You say, oh, that's good, that's great, that happened all a long time ago, but what about today, friends? Is there someone that is in our lives that we have not welcomed back into our lives? Is there someone that we have been unwilling to forgive? Is there someone that we are harboring bitterness and unforgiveness and anger, perhaps even hatred towards? I think we need to pause and consider the practical application of these verses today. Are we at odds with anyone here today? It could be a spouse, could be a child, it could be a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. It could be someone from our church. Perhaps this person or these people have wronged us in some way. They've clearly sinned against us, and yet we've been unwilling to move past that. We've been unwilling to extend grace and love and forgiveness to them. And if that's our response to those people, if that's our response to that person, then friend, I lovingly exhort us by saying that's not the gospel way, right? Don't be mad at me for saying that. That's what the New Testament says, right? We have duties and obligations to one another, and we've already discovered that our relationships are to be governed by love, and that means they're always to be governed by love, not just when things are going well, right? They're especially to be governed by love and grace and mercy when the relationship has ruptured. You say, well, Pastor, if you only knew my circumstances, you would know that there's no way I can forgive this person, right? They have just done too much to me. They have, or maybe even better, they have just done too much to my child, right? We can absorb a lot, but if someone does something to our kid, you know, it's a whole nother level there, right? I can't forgive this person. They mistreated my child. They said something about my spouse. They said a hurtful word to me that I eventually heard, you know, got back to me. I just can't move on from that. I can't find the love and grace that I need to forgive that person. And Pastor, if you just knew what happened, you would understand why I can't forgive. Well, perhaps, but I'm not sure that any of us can escape the implications of Ephesians 4:32, regardless of what happened. Right? Listen to what Paul says. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So for those of us that struggle this morning with forgiving, maybe somebody here in the church or somebody in our family or wherever, let's ponder today how much Jesus has forgiven us as we compare that debt that we owe to God, as we compare that to the debt that someone else has incurred by sinning against us. Which debt is bigger? Is our debt to God bigger, or is the debt that someone incurred against us when they sinned against us bigger? I believe our debt in the eyes of God is much, much bigger. And why do I believe that? I believe that because a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. If you have your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen because it was such a long passage. If you have your Bibles open, please turn with me to Matthew 18. Jesus tells a parable that I think really puts into perspective the levels of debt that we have toward God and the levels of debt that other people perhaps incur against us. This is one of the most striking, vivid parables I believe that Jesus ever told, because of how clearly he communicates these two debts. Matthew 18, we'll start in verse 23. And I've already mentioned verses 21 and 22. Jesus and Peter have this conversation. How often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. Jesus says, no, a few more than that, right? Ultimately, as many times as he sins against you. And then Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this principle. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that means very little to us today. The parable hinges upon how much this is. If you want to get to the meaning of what this parable is all about, you have to know how much a talent is, and you have to know how much a denarii is, or a denarius is, later on in verse 28. One talent is equal to 20 years' worth of wages. Okay, so however much money you make a year, multiply that times 20, and then multiply that times 10,000, right? Even if you don't make a whole lot of money, that's a lot of money, right? No doubt. You know, an astronomical amount of money, a money that this servant could never pay back. That's the point in the parable. There's no way this servant could ever repay that much money, which is what verse 25 says. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine being released of that debt? Right? Some of us maybe have debt this morning. And can you imagine all right, thank you for your prayers. And she seems to be doing okay. I would assume they're going to take her on to the hospital to be treated. So please remember her this afternoon. And we'll send out an update when we can. All right, I think we're almost done. We were making our way through this parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18. And I'm not exactly sure where we were in it. Finished at 27. Thank you. How about we start in verse 27? And out of pity for him, so this is the master, the king, in regards to his servant's debt. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt, this astronomical amount of money, 10,000 talents. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So one talent is equivalent to 20 years' worth of wages. One denarii is equal to one day's wage. So this is equivalent to about 3 months' worth of work. That's how much debt he owed him. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you," which is exactly what the other one had said to the king. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So as I read and interpret this parable, I read it this way, that our debt to God for our sin is equivalent to the 10,000 talents, 20 years' worth of wages times 10,000. The debt that others owe us, even as horrible as it might be, pales in comparison to the debt that we owe God. And then Jesus concludes in verse 35. He can't leave off this sentence when you're looking at this parable. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's a serious statement that Jesus makes here, right? The parable is so clear. The contrast is so clear. We know who these people are. We know what this represents. Jesus says that it will not end well for us if we fail to forgive our brother. So again, whoever that may be in your life, whoever God has put in your heart, in your mind right now, consider what Jesus says here. Consider our own debt to God and how Jesus has forgiven that, and consider how small in comparison the debt of someone else is to us. Paul indicates in verse 21 that he's confident that Philemon will do actually more than Paul asks, right? He says even more. Not only will he welcome him back, not only will he forgive him and receive him and give him a welcome and treat him as a beloved brother, a fellow brother, a fellow worker, but Paul says that Philemon will do even more. What could Philemon mean by that? He could mean a number of things, but a lot of commentators, and this is how I tend to fall as well, a lot of commentators think that Paul had in mind here Philemon, Onesimus' full emancipation. Do we know that for sure? We don't. Would it make sense based on the letter, based on God's revealed purposes and ways? Certainly. That Paul has in mind here Philemon's full, or Onesimus' full emancipation. Let's wrap up in the final few verses. 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Do prayers matter? They do. Right? Paul says, I'm hoping through your prayers, I will be able to come to you. Right? God ordains and governs and does things according to the counsel of his will, but oftentimes his governing is accomplished through the prayers of his people. And I think also a side note here on verse 22 is that Philemon is telling, Paul is telling Philemon that, you know what, I'm going to be checking in on you here in a little bit. I'm going to be staying in your house. I hope that you do what you need to do. 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. A lot of overlap here with Colossians 4, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. Paul then ends with the benediction of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So the gospel changes individuals. The gospel changes relationships. And we see from the end of Philemon that the gospel changes how we respond when people wrong us. Let's pray.